Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Our study this morning is one verse, though we start a new section. We're in verse 43, is really as far as we're going to go. We're going to give our attention to this tremendous passage. We're in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that was preached by Jesus Christ. He didn't have any sermon notes. He just stood up and spoke. It wasn't like, you know, he told his disciples, hey, I need 30 or 40 hours this week. Got to study, you know, prepare myself. This is the living word. He stood up and he spoke. And these words are so profound that it takes us, you know, 30 and 40 hours in a week to actually read and look and meditate and pray and think about, to try to dive deep into what he has said. And we're only going to dive into the one verse. So you can see that our Lord, when he opens his mouth, has profound things to say, and we need to listen to what he has to say. As a believer, I've always struggled with the song, All We Need Is Love. You familiar with that song? I think it was a Beatles tune. It's not that I didn't believe that love was huge or that the world didn't need love. The problem, or even with the tune, I actually like the tune. The problem is that the world cannot be saying all we need is love and the Christians saying all we need is love. One of us is right and one of us is wrong. I didn't trust the world's definition of love. They were singing it with all their gusto and vibrato. And I just wasn't convinced that we were singing the tune in the same melodic way. As it turns out, Jesus here gives me the reason why I struggled so much. Verses 43 through 48 of Matthew 5 are all about what separates the Christian from the unbeliever. We both say that love is the answer. Who would give love a bad rap, right? I mean, come on. Who would say, oh, come on, love is so overrated, right? Come on. Why should we talk about love? I need something, you know, harsher. Who would say that? But we define love radically different, don't we? I believe this passage gets at the core of the heart of a genuine Christian like no other. So we need to pay attention to it. Now, I want to, as we get started here, point your attention at two statements. There are two statements that I believe capture the heart of what Jesus is saying. Take a look at those for yourselves. These two statements are profound. Look at them. Verse 44, he says, love your enemies. Hold on to that and put that to the side. And then put on the other side, verse 47. Now, Jesus says this about the scribes and Pharisees. He says, if you love like them, watch this, what do you do more than others? What do you do more than others? Martin Lloyd-Jones interpreted it this way. What makes you so unique? Let me say it this way. What makes your love so different than anyone else? Let me say it even differently. What makes your love different than theirs? That's what Jesus is saying. Love your enemies. If you love like them, what makes you different than them? In other words, the dividing line of demarcation, that separation, that line that is right here that says there are those on the right and there are those on the left, has to do with this issue of love and how we love. You say, are you trying to separate people? No, it just works out that way. Isaiah 59, there is a separation between the Lord and us because of our sins. And so those that are of the Lord have been separated from their sins in a condemnation way. Romans 8:1. Now follow along here. Jesus is taking the divine microscope and he's going deep and looking deep into love, and he's seeing how you love displays who you are. How you love shows forth who you are and what you're all about. Say it a different way. The world cannot help but put the self as the core facet of all of its love. The believer has been saved from that. Now we know from verse 20 that Jesus told us that our righteousness has to be better than the scribes and Pharisees. You have to be better. And if what you're hearing, if the message that you're hearing when you read, when you see Matthew 5:20 is do better, be better, try harder, then you didn't get it. You're missing it. That is not Jesus' message. His point is this. That's the best, and it falls short. You've got to have something better than the best. What could you possibly get that's better than the best? Verse 48, perfection. That's better than the best, right? That's what he's saying. He says our love has to be different than the world. Our love has got to be better than theirs, he says. Verse 20. Now what makes their love so deficient? Well, it's so deficient because it belongs to their system. And we've already kind of showed you a bit about what their system is like. Their system is one that produces a righteousness that is below God's standards, right? It falls short. It is below what God requires. So if we say that that all we need is love, we need to also then say, but what kind, right? Oh, what kind of love is it that we need? That's why I was bothered by that song, because I didn't remember them telling me that. Which one? What kind? What are we talking about? Well, the world's? But it falls short. God requires a different life. He requires a different love for his kingdom. What kind? One word. Holy. A holy love. Or as Dr. Jones said, unique. A love that is unique. In fact, I believe this call to be different or unique has been God's call since the fall. Now we can illustrate this by pointing to a nation, Israel, right? Remember Israel from the Bible? Now, if you want to learn a bit about Israel, there are a lot of places you can read about her. But in particular, you want to probably read Exodus if you're going to get your start on Israelology. Exodus 19, you see right at her beginning that God's message was this: you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, you are going to be distinct. You're going to be like no other nation. You're going to be a holy one. None of those exist. You're going to be a kingdom of priests to me. You're going to be my workers. You're going to be my people. Look, all of the earth is mine. I could pick whoever I want. I could make whatever nation I want. But I've made you. God says. And he says you're to be a holy nation. Now, what's that word holy mean? The word holy means separate. It means distinct, different, set apart. You could even say discriminate. To discriminate literally means to set apart. And why it's such a hard word for us is because we're such evil people, depraved people, when we set apart people from people, we do it with evil motives, don't we? So that's why to discriminate is a bad thing. But in its essence, it means to set apart. It means to be distinct and different. Now Israel was to be different, was to be set apart from all other nations and peoples. And over the Lord said, you shall not be like them. It referenced all the other nations, and especially the people they were going to live around. He said, be separate from them. Come out from them. I don't want you like them. Everything pointed to this distinguished living, this separation, this uniqueness. Now, it wasn't just for the peoples, but do you remember, for example, Leviticus 11? They were even to have distinct food. Real fascinating. Have you ever read that chapter and wonder why? Why is it that you can eat this but you can't eat that, right? And you know, of course, you see so many people love to just get so deep in their explanations. Well, it's probably because that food would have maybe given them indigestion or something like that, you know, or maybe it was just bad food for them. I don't think it was, because later he says, "All right, go ahead and eat it." So it couldn't have been that it was bad for them. Well, what was it? Pretty simple. He was just making a point. A very clear, strong point. It's a whole chapter. Leviticus 11 is a whole chapter about for Israel about what foods were edible and clean and which ones were not. And so then you get to verse 45 and he says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." In other words, I brought you out. I rescued you for a purpose. What purpose? He says, because I'm holy, because I'm distinct, because I'm a separate God. I want you to be separate too. I want you to make the picture of separation. I want you to give the whole world this picture of separation. Show them what separation looks like. Show them what distinction looks like. Show them what it means to be unique. And so then verse 46. This is the law regarding the animal and the birds and so forth. So he says, all those animals that I mentioned to you about which ones you can eat, which ones you cannot eat, this is the law for them. Why are you telling us this? Verse 47. To make a, here's our word, distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. Even what they ate was to be a statement of separation. See, don't be like the other nations. Don't follow their laws. Don't follow their gods. Don't eat their food. Don't marry their women. Why? Listen, because it was a clear statement that all people have standards that are below the Lord's standards, period. And what it is that they do with their food, we're not going to do with our food. And what they do with their women, we're not going to do with our women. And what they do with their laws in the most civil way, we're not going to be like that. All people have their standards below, that we're always below. It was a way of pointing out, way of pointing to the, really to the one true God. Now let me give you two pictures that help us understand the bent of Israel and really the bent of all unbelieving hearts. So here you are, and I pointed out to you and showed you that God's call always is to be distinct. His call is always to be separate, and it's to be separate in every way. And it is especially and in particular here in Matthew 5 to be separate in our love. But I think it's important for you to see that though God had that call for Israel, by the time you get to Matthew chapter 5, there's something that's different. Something that's not right. Something different in the not right way. And I can give you two pictures that help us understand why it is so. Why it is that these unbelieving hearts brought Israel to where they were at. Remember Samuel in 1 Samuel 8 and how crushed he was? He was discouraged over four words, like all the nations. The people came to him and said, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Why was that so crushing? Why so discouraged, Samuel? Listen, because they missed the whole point of why they were even a people formed by God. He made them to be distinct from all the nations. He made them to be different, not to be like all the nations. It broke his heart. He knew God wants his people to be different, to be unique, not conformed to this world. Romans 12:2. Now that's the picture in this time of Jesus on this earth at the Sermon on the Mount, still living by the nation's standards, far below God's. Now, let me give you a second thought to this background that I believe will help you understand why Jesus says what he says in Matthew 5:43-48. What Jesus was showing them was also that they did not get the heart of the Bible. Not only God's call for them as a nation, but the very heart of the Bible. All their legalism, all their attention to rules and externals, and they missed the heart of the Bible. They missed the actual point of the law, the actual direction of the scriptures, and because of that, they completely missed God. They were worshiping the wrong God. Now, it was really helpful. I was reading yesterday, or a few days ago, 2 Chronicles 30 hit me like a ton of bricks this way. And I want to give you this illustration from it. Here you had Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was made king over Judah. The Assyrians were dominating the north, and here he is as king, and he was also a believer. He came in and redirected their thoughts towards God. The northern part never lived in a godly way. You had northern Israel, and northern Israel hated southern Judah, and Hezekiah realizes when he is appointed as king that the people had completely forsaken the scriptures. Nothing made that more obvious than the fact that they hadn't celebrated the Passover feast as a nation in probably hundreds of years. Okay? No Passover. But there's a problem. It's to be celebrated in the first month, and here it is, realizing this in the second month. Now, your scribes and Pharisees would say, King Hezekiah, your royal highness, you've got to wait for the right month. You can't celebrate the Passover in the second month. You're going to have to prepare for 11 months later. I love the fact that Hezekiah would not listen to such nonsense like that. He said, let's do it anyway, and it can be a great statement of our trust in the Lord and our turning to Him. Let's do it. Verse 7. Hezekiah knew what the problem was, so he said this. He says this to the people. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God, the Lord the God of their fathers. Verse 8. Do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter His sanctuary which He has consecrated forever and serve the Lord your God. Watch this. That His burning anger may turn away from you. He says, look, I think God cares more about your heart than He does about what day you actually celebrate the Passover. Okay? Now here's a king that gets it, but watch this. Hezekiah is willing to bypass the rule and the law that says when you're supposed to celebrate the Passover. You say, why? Because there's something greater at stake here. And so he sends couriers out into the land everywhere, including the northern part. Now that's key. That's very important. They're at odds. They're the enemy. You're not some, there's this separation with them. But he knows the promise that God had, and it included the northern part too. They're the sworn enemy of Judah. And so he goes up there because he says, I want to do this the right way, see? Because the Bible says to include God's word, the Old Testament says to include all of Israel. Now many from the north scoffed at Hezekiah and didn't come. There was a lot of people that did not come. But watch this. Some did, and it had been so many years that they didn't know the rules, and they didn't know how to come and what to do and all the purification laws and such, and especially the northern part would not know. And what I wanted you to see, though, is from verses 18 and 19. Listen to this. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 18 and 19. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, that would be the northern part, and Manasseh, still northern part, Issachar, very northern, Zebulun, the riffraff only came from Zebulun. Really. That's the area where Jesus grew up. Here they come. And it says this, that they had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. Uh-oh. Oh, no. What would happen if the scribes and Pharisees were there? We'd have trouble. Watch this, verse 18. Here's Hezekiah. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. Hezekiah says, I realize this isn't according to the rules, but I'm praying that the Lord would see our hearts and that we just want to seek him and be with him and love him. And it's all about the heart. I'm hoping that God sees that and understands that and that he operates that way. So how's the Lord going to answer? If you're a scribe and Pharisee, you are sure that God's going to destroy this reprobate people. And he's going to be very unhappy and he's not going to tolerate this kind of stuff. No way. Verse 20. Here's what actually happened, though. Quote, so the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. God said, okay, yeah, I don't need the rules. Yeah, normally we would follow them. I know your heart. Great. You say, why go there? What's the point? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? That's what the scribes and Pharisees were unable to do. Couldn't do it. Couldn't do that. Why do your disciples eat, rubbing, wheat and the grains and taking the grains and eat them and everything? What are they doing? Why are they doing that? Jesus' answer? They're hungry. I mean, that's work. It's on the Sabbath. Can't do that. I don't know. Is it good? Is it okay on the Sabbath to do good? They missed the heart of God in the Bible. He wasn't after the rules. He wasn't after the externals. He had a standard, and the reason why he had a standard was to show them their hearts, to show them what righteousness was, to show them that they are far below it, and to get them to cry out and say, you're the Savior, we fall far short, to get them to be like Hezekiah and say, Lord, we didn't follow the rules. Can you still accept us anyway? Could you be merciful? And for God to say, ah, yes, because you've come to me and understand that I'm the source of mercy, and my mercy flows through a person named Jesus Christ. They didn't have Hezekiah's heart, these scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees had a standard they had brought way down low. Hezekiah was a true Old Testament living believer. That was a true saved Old Testament heart, and they didn't have that. Now you really see this in the sermon that Jesus was giving here. He has to expose these guys because this was the system the people were following. And so they said, we're okay. You know, I mean, we're okay. The scribes and Pharisees said, we follow the Ten Commandments. I mean, we don't kill. And Jesus says, but you hate. And they said, well, we don't commit adultery. But Jesus says, but you have adultery in your heart. And you lust after women. And they said, well, we uphold the law for divorces. And we do the paperwork. And Jesus said, but those are all unbiblical divorces and against God's design for marriage. They said, well, we keep all vows that made the right way. And Jesus said, you don't need to make vows because every single word is to be true and right and pure. They said, well, we uphold justice, and that's God's heart, right? I mean, we give an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and that keeps people in line. And Jesus said, no, you retaliate, you seek revenge, and that's not God's heart at all. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's showing them they are far beneath the Old Testament defined believer. They are no different than anyone else. All people seek rules to live by. They seek external standards to measure their righteousness by. And that's not God's kingdom. That's not what his kingdom is full of. Not those types of people. Those are the ones that are not going to get in. Now, the point of the Sermon on the Mount is this. To the scribes and Pharisees, it is this. You're not God's kingdom. You're not in it. You're not a part of it. You don't define it. It's not about you. And any that follow this pattern of theirs are not in the kingdom either. Anyone who follows the pattern of the people who have the best righteousness the world can provide are not in the kingdom. Do you understand that? He said, well, maybe that was just their righteousness back there. Maybe I can put together a better set of righteousness today. I can be better than the Pharisees and scribes, right? Go ahead and try. I can assure you, you will fall short of them. And therefore, be in the same category that Jesus says when he says, you're not in the kingdom. So what Jesus is going to do next is bring what I believe is his biggest gun of all, the greatest topic of all, love. Love. Now we know it's the greatest topic of all. 1 Corinthians 13, it is the greatest of all, love, right? He tells us that, the Lord does. He's going to contrast their love with biblical love, divine love, the kind of love that God accepts. As believers, we have a love that is not like the world's. We are called out of their kind of love. We're different. We're unique. And it's not because of anything we've done. It's because of everything that he has done. And listen, nothing illustrates that more than our love. Now look at verses 43 through 48, and let's see how Jesus handles this and what he has to say about this. Look at it there, and I'll read it out loud, and you read it silently. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now let me make a simple and easy connection to our last section. Really, we're talking about one coin that has two sides to it, okay? You remember what we've learned so far. The actual topic is this. How to relate to unlovely people, okay? That's the actual topic. The actual topic is how do you handle, you could say jerks, you know, or how do you handle people that you just go, right? Those people are hard to handle. Well, He tells us exactly how to do that. And we have people like that all over the place. It might pain you to know you're one of them, right? So am I. Relating with hard to love people. People that annoy you. People that make life hard on you. verses 38 through 42 are how we react negatively. How do you react negatively? Well, what do you really want to do? Revenge. That's what you really want. And he says, don't do that. Why? Because that's what the unbeliever does. Not so for the believer, though. He dies to the self. He lets go of his rights. He's willing to let go of those things that he calls a right. Watch this, though. Verses 43 to 48. So here, there's the negative. You have the negative. That's the way it is negatively. What about positively? Well, positively, here's the positive response. It's not just about what you don't do. There has to be positive righteousness. Love isn't just about what you don't do. You can't tell your wife, you know, for example, it's clear that, you know, you love her because you don't get drunk and don't go out starting fights with people and so forth. I don't do that stuff. I mean, I love you, right? Yeah, but love has to do something positive, doesn't it? For it to be love. It's not just I don't do, but what do you do, right? And so you have this same kind of setup here about this. You have the you say, but I say setup, right? So that's the way Jesus is doing it here. And this is the sixth illustration this way of Jesus doing this. You Jews have your standard. You have your authority. And it comes from the scribes and Pharisees. I know that, Jesus says. But I say, see, you have your standard. But I have mine. Your standard is love your neighbor and hate your enemy. My standard is love your enemy. Jesus is going right at the most important thing. Do you see the difference? Now, so far it's been all about the Ten Commandments, right? Murder, adultery, bearing false witness, eye for an eye stuff, right? Now, what Jesus does is he goes right to the thing that is the umbrella of it all, love. He says, your love is faulty, and if there's faulty love, then the whole thing is bad. Now, by doing this, by going to love, he really is going to the mountain peak. Now, again, the world comes close to understanding that. It does. That's the reason why a song like All We Need Is Love can exist, because it understands it must be important. Sure. You know, sure it is. And the world gets that. Even unbelievers get that. And I think a lot of people, even in Jesus, during Jesus' ministry, in his time, got that as well. They got that was really Jesus' message. And this is why Matthew 22, for example, you remember that when the lawyer comes to Jesus and they try to trap him, and he says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Remember Jesus' statement? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and so forth. And then he says, this is the great and foremost commandment. Loving God. This is the supreme. This is it. And then the second is like it. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. So love, it's the foremost. And it's also the second. So hey, if love is in the top 10, if it's number 1 and 2, that's pretty important, right? And then you have Paul even reverberating that same statement in Romans 13 when he says love fulfills what? The whole law. Love summed up the entire law. If you love God and love others, you will follow the law. It's impossible to love and not obey the law. See, that's the whole point of that one. And what Jesus' point in Matthew 5 is this. I've come to tell you that you need a better love than the scribes and Pharisees have, because theirs falls short. In fact, your love is no different than anyone else's. Here's then the message. Those in my kingdom have repented from their deficient love and now have a love that is greater than the best love that the world has to offer. Now, what is that kind of love? Real simple. Three words. Love your enemies. It's love for your enemies. Now let's see this once again in the threefold outline that Jesus has been using throughout this whole sermon. And we're going to do what the scribes and Pharisees were unwilling to do. We're going to let the Lord Jesus' words examine our own hearts. Now he has done this we've seen him do this threefold deal here, and he's going to put in a little bit of a different order this time. But it'll all make sense. Let's first of all look at point number one, the character of human love. The character of human love. Now this is the sixth illustration that Jesus is giving about the lack of righteousness needed to get into his kingdom. And as I mentioned, usually Jesus starts with the text that they're abusing. And he goes to the Old Testament and he shows you, here's what it really says. This is what they're saying. Here's what I say. This time he's going to start with, here's how they're abusing it. This is what the Old Testament says. All right, now here's what I have to say about that. Okay? All right, so we're going to look first at their misinterpretation, and then we'll look at what the actual Old Testament taught. And I think that's about as far as what we're going to get this morning. Later we'll see Jesus' view of the Old Testament principle on love. Now, here's the system as it was passed down. Here's the tradition from the scribes and Pharisees. See it for yourself there in verse 43. He says, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Now, let me just say that I believe that was really that concept, unless you think that's just old-fashioned, that concept was what was responsible for the Crusades. Okay? You remember we had the Crusades? It's also what's been responsible for the fighting between Catholic and Protestant in Ireland, okay? And on and so forth, the various places. You can see this concept of love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I believe never was it really played out so strongly as during Jesus' day. Now let me explain simply what that is saying. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Figure out who your neighbor is, love him, and then hate everyone else, okay? That's what he's saying. That's what they said. That's what the scribes and Pharisees taught. That was their tradition. And they believed that God backed them up on that. You say, where did they get that kind of thinking? Like all things, from the Bible. At least they thought that the Bible taught that. Listen, it's always good to remind yourself that all false teachers get their stuff from the Bible. Usually a false teacher doesn't just drum it up. He usually has to have something that he can twist, something that he can turn just a little bit. Every false teacher gets their stuff from the Bible. If you want, do a study on a guy by the name of David Koresh. It's going to shock you, I think, to find out what his Bible background was. A lot better than you might think. He was full of a lot of scripture. He just twisted it. And out came this cult-like thing. So we're going to start there in the scriptures as well. Now let's break this down into two parts. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Turn to Leviticus 19 if you want to see some kind of follow along with us and where we're going. And we're going to start there in verse 18. And this is really a hub verse for all of this section of Matthew 5. Now it says there, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now immediately a few things stand out about what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching. First, notice what they left out. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, conveniently, that was left out. You say, why did they leave that out? It's pretty simple, right? Because it would require them to love others the same way that they what? Love themselves. If you think you're better than others, why would you love others the same way that you love what? Yourself. You're not doing that. They weren't about to do that. Treat others equally? Never. Why is that? Because of pride. And we'll see that here. Now, you might have bought the world's message, the world's lie, that says you and I need to learn to love ourselves. You really need to hear this. You might be wondering if people even actually love themselves, because the world is trying to tell us that your problem is you hate yourself and you need to have to learn to love yourself and respect yourself. You know something? The truth of the matter is the Bible never, ever presents that message. Ever. All people do love themselves. We all do, don't we? It's built in to us to love ourselves. And I can prove it. I found this fantastic quote by John MacArthur that really says just what I was thinking about. But he says it a little bit better. So listen to this. And I might have some comments after this. He says, you love yourself all the time. You're fervent about it. You're habitual about it. It's a permanent love. Whenever you have an interest, you want to fulfill it. Whenever you have a need, you want to meet it. Whenever you have a want, you supply it. Whenever you have a desire, you want to fulfill it. Whenever you have a hope, you want to realize it. Whenever you have an ambition, you want to see it come to fruition. You are really working in your behalf. You're very concerned about your own welfare, your own comfort, your own safety, your own interests, your own health, physical, spiritual, temporal, eternal things. We're very concerned about ourselves. We seek our own pleasure, and we know of no limits to gaining what we want. End quote. Translation, we love ourselves. We do. I don't think it was anybody else that combed your hair this morning, right? Or put on the clothes that you put on for you. Maybe if you're little youngsters, might have happened that way. But even that can be a form of self-love. I don't want you going out of the house looking like anything else, like a dumpster. People, you know, need to know that I don't have children like that, right? So the point, beloved, is you love yourself. And the point is, that's exactly the way we are to go about loving others. See? But Jesus goes to the place where no scribe or Pharisee was going. No unbeliever goes here either. None. To love your enemies. Not just loving people. Not just ordinary people. But enemy type people. Why is it that people don't love their enemies? Because the character of human love is to be absorbed with yourself. That's why. The character of human love is to be absorbed with you. You struggle with it, and I do too. I mean, you know, oftentimes you wake up, who's the first person you think of? Oh, me. You know what I mean? Say, okay, well, what am I going to do today? You know, it's what? I guess I think I'll go over and look in the mirror just to make sure, You know, I still look as good as I looked when I went to bed. And if anything's misplaced, I'll get it to where it needs to be because today's going to be a great day, right? It's the way it is. It's a character of human love. We stay at that place, go outside of that place. You only go outside of that place only when it benefits you in some way. Must be at least a bit of benefit to you. That's human love. Just a little bit of benefit. We were talking about this in our class earlier. I've used this illustration so many times, but it so illustrates it. The lady that needs help across the street, and even the most vile of unbeliever can find it within his heart. Sure, I'll help you across the street because you can't get there yourself. I will do that. I'll sacrifice for you. I'll stop traffic and you will get across from here to over there. Cape, name, brand on chest, entering the stage. Here we go. Can everybody see this? Longer the line, the better, right? And you help her across. But the reality is there was that little bit, that character of human love, which is, I sure hope somebody saw this, at least one person. And maybe it was no other person but just that lady. And she might give you the pat on the back, and she might shake your hand and say, young man, you're a sweet guy. That's all I needed. Thank you. Thank you. You just said and saw what so many don't see, right? We need to go deeper, though. Leviticus 19 says love your neighbor. Matthew 5, Jesus said that was the view of the scribes and Pharisees, love your neighbor. He said, but doesn't it say that? I mean, it says that in Matthew 19, but we already showed you, they dropped out that as yourself. But not only did they drop off as yourself, they did something else. Listen, they defined neighbor in such a way that it distorted love. They defined it in an amazing way, actually, but it really is no different than any unbeliever. For them, the question then became, well, who's my neighbor? Why? Listen, because if neighbor was some tightly defined group of people, then it would justify hating everyone else. Got that? If neighbor is just this group of people, then I could justify being a grouch to everybody else. Hey, at least I love these people. And for so many people in the world, neighbor is just their family. And everybody else, you could care less. Everybody else gets one of these, right? The whatevers. For them. In other words, similar to the other Old Testament passages we've looked at in our study, once again the scribes and Pharisees were placing emphasis on words to justify their actions. Love your neighbor. So who's my neighbor? That's important, right? If I'm going to have to love my neighbor, I need to know who he is. So let's find out, who did the scribes and Pharisees think their neighbors were? Well, let's start in Luke 5. Jesus calls Levi to follow him. He gives a big reception for Jesus to celebrate. Who's going to come to his celebration, do you think? Well, all the tax collectors. He didn't invite the Pharisees. And if he did, they didn't come. At least not on the inside of the doors. Verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Okay. They're not neighbors, right? So we could scratch them off the list. Luke 7, the Pharisees are dining and Jesus is their guest. A woman in the city who's a sinner comes and pours perfume and weeps on Jesus' feet and she wipes the tears off his feet and pours the perfume and everything. What's the statement? Here they were. Here are the scribes and Pharisees. They see it all and they say this. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Okay? Tax collectors, not a neighbor. Sinful women, adulterous women, not a neighbor, right? Luke 10, story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus gives this story to respond to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? Now, they asked that question. You remember he was asking that question to justify himself. And Jesus' point there was that these Samaritans that the scribes and Pharisees considered dogs proved themselves to be neighbors. But Jesus was clearly exposing the fact that these guys did not consider Samaritans and Gentiles neighbors. All right. Tax collectors, scratch. Sinful women, scratch. Samaritans and Gentiles, scratch. Luke 15. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I mean, this Jesus is around these people, see it? One more group of people from John 7:49. We'll start at verse 40. You have lots of opinions about who Jesus is. He's in Jerusalem and preaching, and he's done lots of miracles, and people are wondering, is this the Christ? Could this be the Christ? Trying to figure it out. The Pharisees are beside themselves, and they think everyone is being duped. And so they send some officers of the people to go arrest Jesus, and they come back and say, couldn't do it. Never has a man spoken like that man. We just couldn't do it. And watch this. Here's their response to them. You have not been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Here it is, verse 49. But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Okay, tax collectors? Nope, they don't. They're not a neighbor. Sinful, brokenhearted, adulterous women? Nope. Sinners? Nope. Samaritans or Gentiles? Nope. The crowd of people and the officers of law enforcement? Nope. Who gets in? Who's a neighbor? Who fits into their group? Not the uneducated, not the mob, not the unclean. You know who fits in? They do. Scribes and Pharisees. Welcome to the club, right? And even they had some problems with the Sadducees. Now listen, beloved, that's the way human love works. That's the character of it. There's prejudice in it. There's a built-in hatred. And that hatred is not as overt as you think. You define hatred so oftentimes as, well, I wasn't overt. I didn't swear at him or anything. That's not how Jesus defines it. And what you have then is a really small circle of who is your neighbor, and that means what for everyone else? Well, you hate them. Because love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And if they're not, if your circle of neighbor is this, but boy, that just justifies hatred for everybody else. It's interesting that right there in Leviticus 19, in that Leviticus 19 passage about loving your neighbor as yourself, you have two statements that should have guarded them against this kind of abuse of the love that God called them to. Right there in verse 18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people." I mean, maybe they took that phrase, sons of your people, and figured, you could take vengeance on those who you consider not to be sons of your people. Instead of revenge, you're to love others, he says. Now, that, by the way, that right there tells you the context of love is with difficult people. If he has to say, you shall not take revenge, but you should love, obviously he's talking about loving difficult people, right? Not the easy ones, not the ones in your own group. But verse 34 really clinches it. Leviticus 19:34, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It reminds me of Titus 3. Don't forget that you were sinners like everybody else, so love people, all people, says there. The character of human love is always to select those you will love. It's always selective. It's always merit-driven. You cross me, and then it justifies a lack of love for you, see? Oh, I'll keep myself from revenge, from retaliating. But it doesn't mean I have to go out of my way and do something nice for you or help you in any way, right? And that's the character of human love. That's what these scribes and Pharisees were. Now, real quick, let me introduce the next point for next time. This is a bit of the biblical background for this statement of love in verse 43 and why these scribes and Pharisees might have thought they had justification for what they believed and how they lived. Point number two, the commandment behind biblical love. The commandment behind biblical love. And we'll stay here in verse 43. Now, where did they get this kind of thinking that the Old Testament supported them hating their enemies and only loving certain people? Well, let me give you a few places, thoughts to hang your hats on here as we close it up. One major place, all those passages where the Lord told Israel, remember? Where he said, when you get into the land, wipe out these people and wipe out those people and wipe out those people and wipe out those people. Have you ever had a hard time reading that and going, wow, why? I mean, the people were just sitting here. And you know, I don't know about you, but I sometimes in the past would have this picture of, you know, lawn chair, barbecue grill. You know, here come the Israelites, and they're coming in, and what's going on, you know? Well, we've been sent here to kill you, you know what I mean, to wipe it all out, you know? All right, I'm on your side then, you know what I mean? But it's not, that really isn't the real picture. Now, do a study on the Canaanites, and I think you'll understand this. The Canaanites were clearly the enemies of God. They were vile people. They were an evil people. They were idolatrous in some of the grossest ways. They were immoral. They sacrificed their children in the fires. They were full of, we know historically, they were full of the orgies of the grossest kind. And they were just flat out evil. They had pagan practices that outdo the vilest of nations. You put them on the top of all the nations when it comes to vile practices. Maybe that's why in Exodus 17, when Israel came against Amalek, the Lord said, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord has sworn the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And I got to tell you, if the Lord makes a covenant that he's going to have war with you forever, you're done, right? You're just done. You're not going to win that battle. Now that sounds like hate though, doesn't it? But I think the key to all of that is to know that they were an evil people. And so this was justice. And one more to mention here. Psalm 69. Write this down. We might. I'm just going to give you a few thoughts here from Psalm 69 that I want to come back to next week. But David's writing about his enemies, and many think this was a time during Absalom's rebellion against him and the kingdom. And this would fall under the... So the first category is the nations that Israel was told to wipe out. Now, they might look at that and say, aha, see, we're supposed to hate people. This would fall under the category of imprecatory psalms. This is an imprecatory psalm. That word, imprecator or imprecatory, is a Latin word for meaning sinner, somebody who is greatly a sinner. And so imprecatory or peccatory is sin, sinner. Imprecatory is to a righteousness against that sin, right? So a prayer that would go against the sinners. Now, many people, the background of Psalm 69, many people think that this is a time during Absalom's rebellion. So here you have Absalom, and Absalom was, you remember, David's son. And he rebelled against David and the kingdom, and he actually took the kingdom. And so here's David in his prayer. Listen to this, verse 22. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. And it just keeps going on and on and on. Destroy them, take them down, wipe them out, Lord, he prays. Again, that's an imprecatory psalm, a prayer of vengeance against an enemy. Doesn't that sound like hate? It does. So it's possible that the scribes and Pharisees could use these as a foundation for their view of love and hate, right? Right? I'll tell you the reason why they cannot. And it's found right here in Psalm 69. And next week I want to share from Psalm 139 and Psalm 101 and Psalm 5 and a few others that way. So you can really get a hold of this. You can read it for yourselves beforehand as kind of preparation. But Psalm 69. Here's where they did not understand the commandment behind biblical love. Once again, like the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth passage, they took a judicial passage and turned it into personal license to hate. In other words, they justified their personal hate of others with passages that had nothing to do with personal hate. Believe me, David was not personally hating Absalom, his son, for his rebellion against Israel by taking the throne. If you don't believe that, read 2 Samuel 15 through 19 and read about how he weeps when Absalom dies, when he's killed. So much so that he's crying out, Absalom, Absalom, oh my son Absalom, were it me that were there instead of you. And remember Joab had to come to him and say, hey, what gives, man? I mean, we're your soldiers and we would die for you. And you're crying for an enemy? So there was no personal hate towards Absalom, his enemy. I'll show you what was there instead. Verse 9. Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. David says, and by the way, this is a quote, Jesus uses this very quote when he was bringing a whip into the temple. Remember that? David says, I love God so much. My passion for him and his house is so great that it has consumed me so much that I pray that God would destroy all enemies of him and all enemies of his name. See? Can you make that kind of distinction? Sure. It's not a personal hatred. I just hate sin. And I love because I love the Lord. And so, Lord, take down all who would be against you. You know, you read the book of Revelation and it says someday that's going to be the prayer of many, many saints. Is that a righteous prayer? Absolutely. Absolutely. Why? Because I care about your name, Lord. Take them down so that you will be shown to be righteous and the only holy one. That's not inconsistent with biblical love, beloved. God's wrath against the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Philistines and the Egyptians and all others is not a picture of a lack of love. If a person violates the law by breaking into my house and I defend my family by hurting the intruder, that's not a statement of my lack of love. Say it a different way. If plague or sickness comes on a person and a doctor aggressively cuts it out to save that person, I don't come to the conclusion that that doctor is unloving because he just hurt the person to take out something that was hurting them in a greater way. He took harm out of the way. God's justice does that. David's prayer wasn't a personal one. And what the scribes and Pharisees did was that they had a hatred that was personal, that had nothing really to do with God's glory and his honor and his house and His image and His word and His will. There's more to say that we'll get to next time. Oh, that we would have that same type of passion for His house and His glory and His will. The Pharisees said, love your neighbor, small group, hate everybody else. God says, no, be like me. Romans 5:8. For God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were sinners, verse 10 says, enemies of God, He loved us. While we were His enemies, He sent Jesus to die for us. There's the picture of it, right? That's what we're to be like. And there's the distinction. And that's how God saves people. He not only saves people by that, He saves people into that so that people will become those type of lovers of others. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for Your word, and it was a very important message for us because, you know, all of us started from that standpoint where we defined our neighbors so in such a limiting way, in such a small way. And how humbling it is to see that, Lord, because sometimes as believers we still struggle with loving others. And Lord, what a good reminder to us that our call is not just to love people that love us, but more importantly, to love people that actually hate us. I pray, dear Father, help us to have rich meditation on that thought of Romans 5:8. You demonstrated Your own love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That we would even die, be willing to die for our enemies. You did. And I pray, dear Father, transform our love, that it might be a love that honors You and that seeks Your will and that extends out to one another in such a way that people would say to themselves, I'm not sure what just happened, but I think that I was just graced and loved by the very love of God through that person. Help us, Lord, to be identified with that. And if there be any, Lord, that do not have that kind of love here this morning, You would reach down and save them for Your glory. For Your name's sake, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.